All right, we're underway then with lesson 9, page 64 in your workbook. So let's do a little bit of review. We're in the final section of How to Study the Bible, section 5. We've looked at resource preparation, getting those dictionaries and commentaries and all that kind of stuff in your library. Then we looked at critical concepts to master, such as the golden rule of interpretation. Then we moved into the inductive Bible study method, point C. Our first step in the inductive method is observation. After discussing that, we moved on to interpretation. Now, under interpretation, I asked you to observe, to ask interpretive questions about the text, and then find interpretive answers in your resources, and then integrate those answers into your reverse outline. Then we produced a reverse outline, and I know that that was kind of hard for a number of you because it's the first time you've ever done this. But when you do an outline of the biblical text, always keep in your mind, keep in the forefront of your mind, why is this word here? Why is this phrase here? What is the purpose for this sentence? Is it a rebuke? Is it a result? Is it an encouragement? Is it a description? Is it background information? Why is it here? And if you can put that kind of a label on the sentence, on the paragraph, on the word, that label can become that part of your outline. You know, this is a rebuke. You know, Isaiah rebukes his generation, something like that. So just keep asking that question, why? Why is this here? Why is this written? Okay? I think it'll make that outline easier for you. Now we're at page 64, and we're going to start through some interpretive articles by Mark Ehrlich. He taught classes for us a while back. Then he got too ill to continue, so we regret losing Mark. But I asked him if I could use his articles in my class, and of course, no problem with that. So we're going to start through these interpretive articles, and where does Mark start? He starts with context, right? And you're going to go, oh no, context again! Will you stop harping on context, Bob? Well, I'm sorry, context is key. So we're going to look at it one more time, but now we're going to cover it in a little more detail and take a look at it from insights that Mark has provided for us. So, at the top of page 64, context, the key to accurate interpretation. By the way, that's a mark-it-up moment there. Highlight that bold phrase there, the key to accurate interpretation. So, number one, in order to interpret a passage of Scripture correctly, it's essential that the passage be interpreted in its context. Point A, interpreting a passage in its context ensures that your interpretation will not deviate from the line of thought of the author or the overall message of the Bible. Okay, so if you keep it in context, you'll be consistent and accurate. You'll be consistent and accurate in your understanding of the Bible. B, conversely, if we interpret a passage out of its context, we risk losing the meaning intended by the author and interpreting the passage in a way that contradicts other passages and the overall message of the Bible. If we interpret out of context, we will be inconsistent and inaccurate. So that's why context is king. Point two. It may be better to say that a passage should be interpreted in its context. See it? You see that bold S there at the end of context? We talked about this earlier. For as we shall see, there are various contexts that must be considered if we are to correctly interpret a passage. So let's look at the different contexts of a passage. Number one, interpret according to the context of Scripture as a whole. Related to the analogy of faith, it's a rule that is central with the Reformers. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. By this they meant that Scripture is our only rule of faith and practice, and that Scripture interprets Scripture. You know, they got that right. Now, the Reformation guys didn't get everything right, but they got this right. Scripture is our basis, Holy Scripture. B, one thing this means is that if you have two interpretations, one that agrees with the rest of Scripture and one that does not, you accept the interpretation which harmonizes with Scripture. This principle is based on principles from bibliology. And of course, bibliology is that big word that means the study of the Bible itself. And the principles from bibliology are inerrancy, Scripture does not make errors. And unity, it's one, unified, complete whole. And you might add there, inspired. Scripture, I've taught you that Scripture is inspired by God, and therefore it is free from error, and it is unified in its message. It's one great, big, continuous book. Now, C, this does not guarantee a correct interpretation, but it does show us what is an incorrect interpretation, an interpretation that disagrees with the rest of Scripture. Now, let's give you an example. James 2:24 in the Brit Hadashah, in the New Covenant. James, or Jacob, wrote, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." And, of course, this seems contradictory to many people. But let's take a look at the comments that Mark wrote at the bottom of the page there. "That justification is by grace is a truth clearly taught in many different books. It's emphasized in Romans." You know, the Apostle Paul, Rabbi Shaul, said, "We're all saved the way our father Abraham was saved." You know, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. We're all saved the same way. So the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, the Gospel of John. Sola Scriptura says that James is to be interpreted by what is taught by Paul and the other books of Scripture. We must not make one Scripture contradict another. So the idea is to harmonize the data. Do not hold two sections of Scripture in opposition to each other. Harmonize them. Discover how the, not they, cross out that Y there. I'm allowed 777 typos, remember that. 777,000 typos.
There's no Y.
You don't have a Y there? Wonder how, maybe I corrected it in yours. All right, good. No typos, I gain one back. Discover how the two puzzle pieces fit together. So harmonizing sections of Scripture is what we need to do, because the Lord scattered His information throughout the Bible, and we need to know all of it to get the full picture. Now turn to page 65, and Dr. Fruchtenbaum has some comments on James 2:24. He says, in verse 24, Jacob, or James, draws his conclusions and answers the question raised in verse 14. You see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith. Justified by works, in the sense that works vindicate that one really does have saving faith. Faith only means a faith that does not produce works. And a faith that does not produce works is not saving faith to begin with. The reason is that works prove saving faith. To quote the Ryrie Study Bible, Dr. Ryrie, "Unproductive faith cannot save because it is not genuine faith. Faith and works are like a two-coupon ticket to heaven. The coupon of works is not good for passage, and the coupon of faith is not valid if detached from works." And any reference is James 2:24. So let me use that airplane analogy and just give you another airplane analogy. Say you go down to John Wayne Airport here and you want to take a flight to Seattle. You stand in front of that on-ramp, you know, the boarding ramp for that 737, and you say, "In perfect faith, I believe that this 737 will take me to Seattle," but you never get on the plane, how do we know you have perfect faith? Okay? If you say, "I'm not afraid of flying, I have perfect faith in modern airplanes that they won't crash on me," but you never get on an airplane, how do I know your faith is real? Okay. What happens when you get on that airplane? You're exhibiting your faith. You're proving your faith. See, faith needs to be tested. Faith needs to be exercised, or it's not faith. Okay, do you see what we're saying here? So James is not contradicting salvation by grace through faith. He's just saying that a true, genuine faith produces evidence. Okay? Just as your faith in their airplane is evidence when you get on it and it takes off with you. Okay, does that make sense? Okay? So faith and works go together. All right, so that's our first point. Secondly, middle of page 65. Interpret according to the immediate context of the passage. Proper interpretation involves considering the immediate context of the passage. This means that we consider the verses that precede and follow the passage in order to correctly place the passage in the line of thought of the author. An example. Now, anyone have any rotten tomatoes out there? You don't throw them at me when I get done with you here, okay? I might pop a few bubbles, and I'm sorry if I do. You're right, I'm not. All right, just keep your rotten eggs and your tomatoes to yourself, all right? This is an out-of-context example. A youth group ends its meeting by joining hands and reciting, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another, thereby wishing one another's God's blessing until they meet again." This is called the mitzvah blessing, and there's a whole industry is built up around that. A jewelry industry. We've got, here's a mitzvah blessing locket. One for one person, one for the other, with a little interlocking slice there. The Lord watch between you and me. You know, we get back together, we put them together, and we're back, and we're all blessed, and it's all nice and fuzzy, right? That's the mitzvah blessing thing, okay? Out of context. Let's take a look at in-context understanding of that verse. When Laban and Yaakov parted from one another, neither trusted each other. When Laban said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another," he was not expressing a desire that Jacob be blessed. The next verse says, "If you mistreat my daughters, and if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, God is a witness between you and me." Laban is saying, God's going to get you if you mistreat my daughters. See what he's saying there? So Laban is not wishing Jacob well. He's issuing a warning. Okay? So the so-called mitzvah blessing is not really a promise between friends, but a warning between antagonists who did not trust each other. They called on God to keep each other true to the terms of the covenant they had made. They could not check on each other themselves. So, here's your mitzvah blessing. I hope nobody in the room has a little mitzvah blessing locket on or anything. I'm sorry. Because it is not a blessing. It's not about love and trust and blessing. It's about animosity, distrust, and warning. So that little phrase has been pulled out of context and terribly misused. Okay? So we don't want.
But if you left the scripture reference off, that's not a bad thing.
Well, yeah, but stay away from quoting that as your scriptural authority. Okay, stay away from that because that's out of context. That's not the proper use of scripture. Okay, of course you want God to look, you know, care for your friend, but not on the basis of that verse. Okay, okay. All righty, turn to page 66. Third point. Interpret according to the larger context of the passage. Consider the flow of thought in the paragraph. Meaning the paragraph is your basic unit of thought. Consider the books of the Bible in which the passage is contained and determine how the passage contributes to the author's purpose and theme of the book. Consider other passages in the Bible that speak of the same issue as the passage you're studying. Scripture interprets Scripture. You know, there's where you use your cross-references. Consider the testament in which the passage appears and determine how the passage relates to the theme of that testament. Consider how the passage relates to the overall theme and purpose of the Bible itself, as well as other themes that appear in the Bible. So number one, the overall theme of the Bible is the glory of God. And I might add, it's also the crimson line of the Messiah. Remember the rabbis taught that everything that was written about the coming of the Messiah. So the overall theme of the Bible, the glory of God and the coming of the Messiah. But there are other themes. Other themes in the Bible include redemption, sin, the nature and attributes of God, messianic prophecy, etc., etc., etc. So consider how the passage fits into the themes in Scripture. Fourthly, interpret a word according to the context of its usage. The principle here is that the meaning of words is determined by how they are used. Isaiah 5:23 also illustrates the usage of the word justify. So let's take a look at Isaiah 5:22 and 23. in your workbook and also on the screen. Woe to those who are heroes and drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink who justify, there's the word we want to look at, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Now, those who justify the wicked for a bribe do not make the wicked man righteous. Rather, in context here, they are corrupt judges who take a bribe and make a legal pronouncement. A crooked judge cannot make a guilty man righteous, but he can make a legal pronouncement. He declares him righteous. And that's what the word justify means, to declare righteous. And a wicked judge can do that. He can pervert justice that way. Now, there's a great difference between the when we're justified by the Messiah and a wicked judge, because when the righteous judge, the Messianic King, justifies us, not only does he declare us righteous, but then he makes us righteous as well by crediting his own righteousness to us. That's the message of the New Covenant, that the righteousness of the Messiah is credited to our account. But the meaning of the term remains the same. It still means to declare somebody righteous, whether a wicked judge does that and perverts justice, or whether the Messianic King does that and brings about salvation. All right, page 67, point 5. Interpret according to the literary context of the passage. This is referred to as the genre of the passage. A genre is a distinctive literary type or style. Now, the Bible contains many kinds of literature. Remember, I told you it's a unique book. It's not a murder mystery where you read through it and all you're looking at is a story about a murder, you know, a mystery to figure it out. It's not just poetry. You read through the whole book and you're just reading poetry. In this book are many different types of literature. So an understanding of the various genres in the Bible and how the genre of a passage affects its interpretation is essential to good Bible interpretation. For example, a newspaper contains various genres. When we read the newspaper, we certainly do not interpret the front page news in the same way we'd interpret the comic section, would we? I'll just bring an example up. Here's the Times of Israel. This is their front page a few days ago. Social media highlights the plight of Syrian Christians. Disturbing footage of attacks goes viral on Facebook as opposition leader denies deliberate targeting. So we read that highlight and we interpret it as a serious look at the problem, don't we? Now, this guy is trying to give us an accurate and serious look at the problem. However, if we look at Dry Bones, we're not going to interpret him the same way, are we? For example, here's a look at an issue. Housing regulations in the Palestinian Authority provide the death penalty for selling land to a Jew. Housing regulations in Israel allow Jews to build homes in Jerusalem. Which regulation offends the current U.S. administration? Yeah, he makes a serious point, doesn't he? But he's not trying to elucidate all the details of the issue, is he? He's using humor. And so we approach this from a different perspective than we approach the story in the headlines of the newspaper. So genres make a difference. One look, one genre can be a serious look. One genre can be a humorous look at an issue. So let's take a look at genres in the Bible. Many different genres. There's epistles, there's letters, there's narratives, stories. There's the Gospels, the accounts of the Messiah's redemptive ministry and teaching. There's parables, short, simple stories designed by way of comparison to communicate a spiritual truth, a religious principle, a moral lesson. Law. There's legal literature in Scripture, the Mosaic Law, the Law of the Messiah as well. An orderly system of rules and regulations by which a society is governed. Now, that's the Mosaic Law, isn't it? The law of the Messiah governs those who are believers. Predictive prophecy, a declaration or description or representation of something future beyond the power of human sagacity, human wisdom to foresee discern, or conjecture. Poetry, the Psalms. Proverbs, a short, pithy statement about human nature and life. Didactic literature, that just means instructional literature, straightforward instruction. Apocalyptic literature, literature predicting or presaging an imminent disaster and total or universal destruction. Apocalyptic literature generally contains much symbolic language and often contains visions experienced by the author. The book of Revelation in the New Testament is apocalyptic. Ezekiel has apocalyptic sections, and so does Daniel, especially Daniel. Point six at the bottom of the page. Consider the dispensational context of the passage. Was the passage written during the dispensation law, the dispensation of grace, etc.? Things like that. Okay, does that make sense? All right, next page, page 68. Point seven. Consider the cultural context of the passage. And John 13, verses 12 through 16 is an example of this. You have it in your workbook, and it's on the screen. Speaking of Yeshua, so when he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and reclined at the table again, this is Passover, remember, the Passover in AD 30, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an," what? An example. Okay, an example. This is not a church ordinance. It's an example. That you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. All right, let's take a look at Mark's comments. First, the comments on verses 12 through 14. After giving this object lesson in humility, the Lord questioned the disciples in order to draw out the significance of the lesson. "Did you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "Teacher," Greek there is didaskalos, and "Lord," kyrios, show that Jesus is on a higher level than they. Yet he had done humble service for them. Meeting others' needs self-sacrificially is what they ought to do as well. Verses 15 and 16. The foot washing is example, hypodigma, that's the Greek, a pattern. It's an example. Many groups throughout church history have practiced literal foot washing as a church ordinance. However, present culture in many lands does not call for the need to wash dust from the feet of one's guests. Whereas the Lord's Supper was practiced by the early church as an ordinance, it apparently did not practice foot washing as an ordinance in the church, in the church gatherings. The passage emphasizes inner humility, not a physical rite. A Christian widow's practice of washing the feet of the saints in 1 Timothy 5:10 speaks not of her involvement in a church ordinance, but of her humble, slave-like service to other believers. Not to follow the example of Yeshua is to exalt oneself above him and live in pride. No servant is greater than his master. Now, the feet were very, very important in that particular incident, and this is not in your notes. The feet in that culture, in first century Jewish culture, first century Near Eastern culture, were the most dishonorable part of the body. Why? Because the feet walked around in the dust and the dirt and the droppings and the garbage and anything else that was in the street. You know, they were the most dishonorable part of the body, and that's true even in the Middle East today. For example, remember when President Bush went to Iraq to address the Iraqis, and the reporter tried to humiliate him? What did the reporter do? He threw his shoe at him. Okay, why? Because the shoe is the dirtiest part, the dirtiest piece of clothes, the most dishonorable thing he could do. So he threw a shoe at President Bush. And here's some Iraqis protesting American presence in Iraq. What's this guy displaying to us? A shoe! You know, when the soldiers went over there and the Iraqis would show the shoes to them, they'd go, "Huh? I had no idea. What are these guys trying to give us, shoes or something?" Well, trying to insult them. Okay? Because the feet, the shoes, are the most dishonorable part of the body. You're nothing but an old shoe. It's an insult.
When I've traveled over there, you know, if guys are on our team or something, they'll cross their knees, and the bottom of the shoe is shown. They're really offending.
Offending, yes. When President Obama was shown sitting with his shoes up on the desk, people got offended, okay? Different culture, all right? So washing the feet was a job that only a humble slave would do. That's why the disciples didn't want to do it. And this is why Peter was so surprised and objected when Yeshua did it. Let's back up a few verses. Let's fill in the context a little bit with verses 1 through 11. Now before the feast of Passover, Pesach, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, this is our Passover Seder, the devil have already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, so we have the Satan, ha-Satan there, the accuser. The devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Yeshua, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he comes to Simon Peter. Peter gets this figured out mighty fast. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet? Are you going to touch the most dishonorable part of my body? Are you going to act like a slave? Is that what you're up to?" Peter is dumbfounded. Yeshua answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet. I'm not going to let you humiliate yourself on my account." So Yeshua answered him, I think with a smile here, "If I do not wash you, you will have no part with me." Well, that shook Simon. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Well, if you're bound and determined to do it, touch something honorable. Wash my hands, wash my head, wash an honorable part of my body, not my feet. And Yeshua said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." Now, what kind of cleanliness is he talking about there? Aha. Yes, there was a man in the disciples who had a dirty heart. Right? Judas. He was going to betray his rabbi. So he wasn't talking primarily about cleaning your feet. He was talking about a clean heart there. Okay? So keep the cultural context in line, in view, and you will then interpret the section of Scripture more accurately. That's why Hadavar exists, you know, to provide the Jewish perspective on things, to provide that context that often gets missed by Bible schools and seminaries, and unfortunately by pastors as well. All right, I see it's time for your break. So take your break and listen for the shofar, and we'll come back on page 69, okay? We'll pick it up on page 69. All righty, let's pick it up on page 69 with point 8 when we, as we finish up talking about context. All right, consider the historical context of the passage. An example of the historical context is 2 Chronicles 7, 13, and 14. Again, on your workbook, but also on the screen. God says, "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." You see this used a lot, don't you?
Yes.
About the U.S. of A., right?
Yes.
Well, let's take a look at Mark's comments here. Some believers use this passage as a basis for praying that there will be a revival in the United States. And as a result of this revival, the Lord will heal the United States, that is, deliver us from our present difficulties. This violates both the dispensational and historical context of the passage. In the passage, my people are the Jewish people, not Americans. Okay, not Southern Californians. Okay? The Jewish people living under the Mosaic Law. And this is very appropriate for the Mosaic Law. Now, there is an eternal principle. There's an eternal principle we can draw from this passage. Repentance results in judgment withheld and blessings given. But that's as far as we can go on that. To apply this passage to modern-day countries, and especially to claim as a promise what is said in this passage, violates the context of the passage. You see, God is not obligated to bless the USA. I'm sorry, guys. We can pray for our country. And we can do our best to turn our country from the way we're going. But our country is not in a covenant relationship with God. Okay? So this is out of context if you take it as a promise for America. Alrighty, so now you're ready to throw a couple more tomatoes at me, huh? Alright, now let's move on to one of the genres in the Bible, Proverbs. How do you interpret Proverbs? So let's go ahead and define a proverb. A proverb is a short, well-known saying that expresses an obvious truth. Often a proverb will offer advice. A biblical proverb is a wise saying or instruction for living a useful, effective, and godly life. The book of Proverbs forms part of the larger group of biblical writings known as the wisdom literature. This literature gives instruction for living while pondering the difficulties of life. A proverb offers instruction in wise living. However, it is not a promise. Therefore, it's incorrect to claim a proverb as a promise. Now, just using a general proverb, this is not a biblical proverb. A stitch in time saves nine. See, that's just kind of a generic proverb, not a biblical proverb. A stitch in time saves nine tells us that it is wise to mend that which is in need of repair quickly, lest further damage result. It does not guarantee us that if we repair a rip in a garment, the garment will never become ripped again. Thus, while following the instructions in the book of Proverbs, it is wise and will result in a blessed life. Following the Proverbs does not guarantee wealth or freedom from tribulation or illness. And we should not claim the Proverbs as promises from God. So view them as guidelines for godly living, for wise living. Now, in general, if you live wisely, you will reap the benefits. But you know, there are many people in this world who live wisely. They live godly lives, and what happens? They get blindsided by cancer. They get blindsided by an automobile accident. They lose their job. You know, we have troubles and tribulations in this world. And even if you're doing your best to live a godly life, we still can go through struggles, and that God tests our faith that way. So if even though you may be following the wisdom in Proverbs, that's not a guaranteed promise of a rose garden. Never take it that way. All right, page 70. The literary style of Proverbs. An important word to consider is the word likeness. Proverb is a translation of the Hebrew word mashal, which probably comes from the verb meaning to be like or to be compared with. A proverb, then, may be a statement that makes a comparison or summarizes a common experience. For example, here is a comparison. The light of a king's face is life, and his favor is like, there's the comparison, is like a cloud with the spring rain. So when you see that spring rain coming, you are joyful and you feel blessed. Well, when the king smiles on you, you feel joyful and are blessed. So it's a comparison here. Another aspect to consider when you read Proverbs is parallelism. The book of Proverbs is poetic in its form. Hebrew poetry does not make use of rhyme, as we're used to here in English. Rather, the poetic effect is created by the use of parallelism, in which meaning rather than sounds rhyme. Okay, get it? All right. When words or phrases in a proverb are parallel, comparing those parallel words or phrases can help us to better understand the meaning of the words, the phrases, the proverb. So there are four types of parallelism, basically. First of all, synonymous parallelism. In synonymous parallelism, you know, something is synonymous when it's the same, right? Basically, it means the same. The second line of poetry repeats the thought of the first line in similar words. So, the example is Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. So now we know what God means. Pride and a haughty spirit are the same thing. They're parallel. Destruction and stumbling are the same thing. They're parallel. So we have synonymous parallelism. The second line gives more depth and emphasis to the first line. The thoughts are rhyming. Does that make sense? Okay. That's synonymous parallelism. That's a simple one. Then there's antithetic parallelism. In antithetic parallelism, or opposites, the second line of poetry is in contrast to the first. And this is very common. Proverbs 10:1. A wise son makes his father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. You see the contrast there? Wise and foolish, father and mother, glad and grief. Okay, so this particular proverb, presenting a proverb in this way, promotes understanding of the contrast between good and evil in human behavior. Okay, so again, the thoughts are rhyming, but now in opposition to each other. Synthetic parallelism. In synthetic parallelism, the second line of poetry continues the thought of the first line. Sometimes, point A, the second line gives a result of the first line. Proverbs 16:3. Commit your works to the Lord, and guess what? The result will be your plans will be established. See that? So we have a result. So now turn the page to page 71. Sometimes the second line describes something in the first line. Proverbs 16:12. A worthless person, a wicked man, what is he like? Let's describe him now. Is one who walks with a perverse mouth. Ah, boy, you can learn something about a person from what he talks, what he says, right? If he talks critically, if he has a filthy mouth, if he lies, if he cuts people down. Where would you put him? What category would you put him? In the category of a worthless person or a wicked man. You can tell the way a person is from his speech, says Proverbs 6:12. Sometimes one line gives a preference over what is referred to in the other line. Now here's your preference, Proverbs 16:8. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. So there you have a comparison and a preference. One thing is better than the other. It's better to be poor and live for God than to be rich and be immoral. Great wisdom there. Finally, statement and comment. In the form of statement and comment, we note how the first line of poetry makes a statement, and the second line provides a comment about the first. It expands our thoughts. Okay? Proverbs 20, verse 2. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. There's our statement. Now we're going to comment on it. What happens if a king is mad at you? He who provokes him to anger forfeits his own life. So don't poke your finger in the eye of the king. You may regret it, right? Okay? So there's a statement and a comment upon that statement. All right, does that make sense? Proverbs, when you read Proverbs, look at it from that perspective, parallelism. Remember, in classical Hebrew, emphasis is made through repetition, And this is the way in the Proverbs you see a number of ways the repetition is created, stylistically in different ways to make the proverb interesting or to ram the lesson home. But in classical Hebrew, repetition is the way you emphasize something. All right, page 71, middle of the page. Let's take a look at types. First of all, definition of a type. What are we talking about? A type in the Old Testament, a type in Tanakh, is a person or an event or an institution that corresponds to something in the New Testament, in the Brit Hadashah. There must be some kind of genuine resemblance, but there will always be some points of dissimilarity. A type is a God-given illustration of truth that has prophetic significance. Now, point two, very important section. A few statements of caution. Why? Because there have been abuse of types by commentators. Note the next paragraph. Do not state that a type is a type without some kind of biblical support. If you do, you could very well be inventing something that the divine author never had in mind. You don't want to take your mind and put it over Scripture. All right? A generation ago, a widespread interest in the study of typology prevailed. Lately, the interest has largely subsided, chiefly because of the irregularities and extravagances which attended its treatment on the part of not a few writers. Pressing the typical teaching of Scripture so far as to imperil the historical validity of God's Word is both dangerous and certain to be followed by reaction and neglect of the subject. So when people started abusing types, people reacted by saying, I'm not even going to deal with types. I'm going to stay away from it. They threw the baby out with the bathwater. So don't do that. You know, I'm going to encourage you to always take a middle road. Don't take one extreme or the other. Last paragraph. Scholars using typology reign over a wide spectrum of interpretation. On the one extreme is the method that makes practically every item of the Old Testament find a greater fulfillment in the New Testament. Stop. I'm going to give you an example of this. An example of this comes from the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. Okay, tabernacle is a beautiful subject, a lot of symbolism there, but many commentators have abused all of this. So here's a front view of the tabernacle. And you can see from the front view that the entrance to the Mishkan was marked very clearly by these multicolored panels in the entrance right there. So it's very clearly there's one entrance into the holy courts. And therefore, if you continued into the very presence of God. So there was one entrance. And notice that the entrance is held in place by four pillars. All right? Four pillars. Okay. I once saw a poster of the tabernacle. It was a beautifully done poster, but the artist had gone wild with typology, and he was assigning to every little detail of the tabernacle some kind of deep meaning. All right? And he saw those four posts, and he said, "Oh, I don't know. I'm only surmising the way he thought here. I surmise he must have thought, oh." That's the entrance into the presence of God, those four posts. Therefore, those four posts must be symbols, types of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, you know, about the story of the Messiah. Well, that sounds so nice, doesn't it? Sounds so edifying. There's no biblical basis for that at all. That simply is imagination. You know, why can't I come along without any biblical basis to say, no, you're wrong. The four posts stand for the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers of Ephesians 4:11. Why can't I come along and say that? I have no biblical basis to say that either. Okay, so that's the one extreme. The one extreme where people will take something in the Scriptures and turn it into all kinds of symbols, okay? But no biblical basis. Now, back to where I told you to stop. At the other extreme, there are those scholars who insist that the word type must explicitly be mentioned in the New Testament before they recognize any Old Testament type. So there's your two extremes. Anything goes, and hardly anything goes. Now, between these extremes, many scholars feel that there are some Old Testament correspondences into the New Testament truth that are indeed typical, although the word type is not specifically used. And that's where I come down, and I'll give you an example of this. So remember, there's three schools of thought. There's the everything goes school. There's the super conservative school. It's got to be specifically mentioned as a type. And then there's the middle ground that looks at the scripture and says, I think this has scriptural warrant to be considered a type. And I'll give you an example in a minute. All right, point three. Terms which reflect typology. And by the way, with the three schools there, when you go to your resources, when you go to commentaries, when you go to dictionaries, whatever, you'll run into these different schools. So just be aware of it. That's what I want you to be aware of. And say, oh, I see where this guy's coming from. He's an anything goes guy. You know, every nail, every color has a significance. All right. Oh, terms which reflect typology. Example, shadow, sign, figure. Now, there's a good term to be aware of, antitype. You'll see this in your resources. The antitype is a fulfillment or completion of an earlier truth revealed in the Bible. An example of that is in Matthew 2:15, where we have one of the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, where Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1, I believe it is, out of Egypt I called my son, and he says that that is a prophecy of the Messiah coming out of Egypt, because remember, Yeshua had to flee from Herod, they fled to Egypt, and then Matthew in Matthew 2:15 says, this was to fulfill what the prophet said, out of Egypt did I call my son. Well, you go back to the original prophecy and you see that it's an historical statement about the Exodus. But what Matthew has done is he's recognized it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to recognize it as a type. So in the original event, Israel, the Son of God, was brought out of Egypt in the Exodus. And now he's saying in the Gospel that Yeshua, the unique Son of God, also came out of Egypt. God also brought him out of Egypt. So you have your type and your antitype, although in that case, the word type is not used with that prophecy. Okay, but Matthew does see it as a type. So I believe they are in there if you very carefully look for them. All right, classification of types. And most commentators are pretty much in agreement regarding these classifications. Types can be people, Adam, Melchizedek, Aaron, Jonah. Types can be events, crossing of the Reed Sea, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, Day of Atonement, tabernacles. It is the Reed Sea. That's not a typo. Technically, it is not the Red Sea. It is the Reed Sea in Hebrew. That is not a typo. I don't give up one of my 7,770 for that. Things can be types. The cloud, the brass serpent, the manna, the smitten rock, the veil, the tabernacle, sacrifices, the flood water, the Sabbath. Now let's compare typology and allegory. Allegory invents a meaning not found in the text or context. Typology derives meaning and authority from the rest of Scripture. So extreme typology, that school is really allegory. And I don't want you to go there. Extreme typology is really allegory. Point six, procedures for interpreting types. If you take the more flexible approach than the narrow school, and I'm of the more flexible approach, I'm in the middle ground, so that's why I'm comfortable with point six here. Observe the literal interpretation of the passage, the Peshat. Okay, remember, that's always the most important interpretive position. Carefully examine the way the type is used in the New Testament. State precisely what the type is. Note these specific points of resemblance with the antitype, with the fulfillment. Note the points of difference or contrast with the antitype. And be careful in teaching doctrines with typology. All right, so just be careful when you, if you're looking for types, just be conservative and careful and responsible in your interpretation, okay? All right, page 73. Interpretation of symbols. Now here's where one of the resources I suggested to you earlier on would come in handy, the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. A very good book. I enjoy using this. So you might want to pick up a copy on Amazon, something like that. Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. Good resource. All right, so let's take a look at symbols. How should we interpret symbols? Definition of a symbol. A symbol is some object, real or imagined, or act, which is assigned a meaning for the purpose of depicting rather than stating the qualities of something else. A symbol differs from a type in that it has no time reference, whereas the type represents something that is to come, something in the future. The symbol usually already exists. A symbol represents the abstract from the concrete. While symbolism may not always be interpreted literally, there is always a reality behind the symbol which must be seen as literal. So, classification of symbols. Miracles can be symbols. The sword in the east of Eden, the burning bush, the pillar of cloud, you know, the Shekinah glory. You know, God is not a pillar of cloud, is he? God is not a pillar of fire, but he represents himself to us. That's a symbol of who he is and a visible symbol of who he is. Visions, the boiling pot, good figs, bad figs, dry bones, four beasts, ram and the goat. Notice Daniel there. Basket of summer fruit, golden lampstand. Two olive trees, oil, seven lampstands, seven stars, etc. Things can be symbols. Blood, the cherubim, incense. Now there's one of my favorite symbols. It's a symbol of prayer. Here's what I'm talking about. This is an illustration in Carter's Illustrated Encyclopedia of the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. So I picked this up one of my trips to Israel, and you can get it on Amazon now. It's a lot easier to get a hold of. But this is one of the illustrations in that book. There's the high priest offering the incense offering on the incense altar in the holy place of the temple and the tabernacle. Okay, let's come in on that. I just think that's a great drawing. I love it. The fragrant incense is rising up and filling the holy place, and then it's penetrating through the barrier into the Holy of Holies, right? What does Psalm 141 tell us? Psalm 141:2, may my prayer be counted as incense before you. So the incense depicts for us what prayer is. Okay, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. So the next time you pray, I want you to think of your prayers as this sweet-smelling aroma arising up and penetrating through the physical spiritual barrier into the presence of God. You know, you and I can't do that today, can we? We're in physical bodies. We can't get through that barrier. But our prayers can. Our prayers can penetrate the physical spiritual barrier and go into the presence of God. I just think it's a great picture, okay? Promise me you'll think of your prayers this way. Prayers can be, incense can be a symbol of prayer. You know, the rainbow, bread and wine, a lamb, a lion, a dove, serpent, dragon, horn, keys, stone, things can be symbols. Actions can be symbols. Compare the symbolic activities of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, John. Numbers, due to the frequent association of certain numbers with particular concepts, the numbers have suggested symbolism, 3, 7, 12, etc. So, procedures for interpreting symbols. First of all, remember that symbols have their base in reality. And notice if the author gives the meaning of a symbol. If the author gives the meaning of a symbol, stop. Your work is done. Don't start dreaming up something. It's done for you. Just thank the Lord that he explained it for you. Okay? So stop and appreciate the explanation. If not, if God, through his prophet, has not explained the meaning of the symbol, compare other passages for characteristics of that symbol. And do not assign a wrong characteristic to the referent. Do not assign a wrong characteristic to the symbol. Be very careful about that. Also, realize that many symbols may refer to one person or thing. Don't get really rigid in this. This symbol means this here, therefore it means that all the way through. Boom, 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 boom. Sorry. The Bible's more flexible than that, okay? For example, Israel is the wife of Jehovah. For your husband is your maker, Isaiah tells the nation, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. So Israel is the wife of the Lord. It's a female symbol here. She's a wife. But Israel is also a son. Hosea 11:1. That's the reference I was referring to earlier. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So don't get hung up on one particular symbol. Here's an example of that. Masculine symbol, feminine symbol, wife, son, used of the nation of Israel. And so just take each symbol as it comes, and if you want to get an understanding of all that God is talking about this particular subject, harmonize all those symbols. Bring them all together. You know, Israel is like a wife. Israel is like a son. Israel is like this. Israel is like that. You get a fuller picture of God's relationship to Israel, for example, or whatever. Okay? So be flexible there. Take the symbol in context. Remember that the use of symbols in a passage does not mean that the entire passage is symbolic. It just may be a portion of that passage. And do not make into a symbol that which has a plausible literal meaning. Don't turn things into symbols casually. I'm referring back to our golden rule of interpretation. Remember this? The Peshat, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word in its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning. That's the Peshat. Unless there's a darn good reason not to. Unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic or fundamental truths, indicates otherwise. So stick with the literal unless there's a good reason to move into a type or into a symbol or into something that is non-literal, okay? All right, and another warning. Remember Jeremiah 17:9. Don't trust your vivid imagination. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Remember that warning. And finally, remember Rabbi Shaul's warning, the Apostle Paul's warning. Do not exceed what is written in 1 Corinthians 4:6. Okay, be very careful with symbols. People abuse symbols all the time. All righty, that brings us to the end of tonight's session. So we'll pick it up next week on page 74 with parables. We'll take a look at the genre of parables and examine how we should interpret parables. So let me close in prayer, and I'll let you guys chew on all this during the week and be ready to come back for session number 9 out of 11. No, excuse me, number 10 out of 11 next week. So let me close in prayer. Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we just want to thank you for your word. And we want to thank you, Lord, for the challenge that it is, that you lay it out there for us so that we have to work hard. You lay it out there for us so that we can apply it to our lives, and we can live right. You lay it out there so that if we become good workmen, rightly dividing the word of truth, we can then share it accurately with those around us, especially that those who have turned their backs on you and they're going their own way. So, Lord, again, help all these students. Help me to become better students of your word day by day so that we can be your good and faithful servants. And we ask this in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, of Jesus our Messiah. And it's his name that we pray. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.